And good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good. If we haven't met, my name is Jordan. Get the privilege of being one of the pastors on staff here. And we are going to jump in. We're in week two of our three-week miniseries called Pillars. If you were here last week, we talked about what? Anybody? The gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news. Absolutely. So, really, this series is designed to say, what are our ministry essentials? What do we stand on? What do we stand for? And without these, everything crumbles. But with these, we can be the church that Christ has called us to be. And so last week, we laid the foundation. I had kind of said, there's not really three pillars. There's one foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And this foundation holds up these other two pillars that we're going to be unpacking today and next Sunday, community and mission. But last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and we said this, the gospel is our foundation. We prioritize the gospel because it is true and transformative, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the scriptures, and he appeared. And we know that that's not just a true fact. We know that it transforms people's lives, not only because the Apostle Paul penned that letter as someone who used to kill Christians, but as we sit here today in Urbana, Iowa in 2025 and testify to the fact that, like, Jesus Christ has changed my life, your life, countless people's lives in this building. So we stand on that ground. I had one quote that I didn't squeeze in last week, so I'm squeezing it in this week. You guys okay with that? Okay. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, pastor, author, theologian, said this, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that amazing? It's like, I am more sinful than I ever would have guessed, and Jesus loves me more than I ever could have dreamed up. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. But it begs this question now. I think we can simultaneously, after week one, be like, yeah, go Jesus. Jesus is the best. Jesus saved me. Yeah. Like, he's changed my life. Now I'm beginning to ask the question, like, now what? And not like Jesus is insufficient. Not like that. Like, no, Christ is a sufficient Savior, but he's also Lord and Master, which means that he gets to tell me what to do with my life. And if I want to live all of life, all for Jesus, what should my next step be? What should that naturally look like? So this week, we are talking about community, because we're going to see this pattern in Scripture, that life in the local church is a natural response to becoming a follower of Jesus. That we are called to gather consistently and be a part of the family of God through the local church. Yes, on Sunday mornings, and I would argue from Scripture throughout the week. We at Veritas call those connection groups. There's a lot of different ways this can be fleshed out in the local church, but to say, hey, we are committed to gathering. And so when I say community, and in our series, when we talk about community, we're not just saying, like, hang out, go to Pizza Ranch Buffet, talk about sports and weather, gas prices, whatever. No, we're saying, like, community in the local church. Why is community in the local church significant? And why would we continue to do this? So much so that we say, this is one of our pillars. Like, it's essential in ministry. And I'll just give you a spoiler alert. We do it because God commands it. For his glory and for our good, but we're going to unpack a little bit more really why it's for his glory and why it's for our good as we go through the morning. Simple warning for you, this is going to be a tougher pill to swallow than last week. So I hope you brought a bottle of water. There's some just challenging truths as you look at the text this morning and wrestle with what does it mean to be committed to the local church. So I got an email this week through the Baptist Convention of Iowa. Oftentimes, it's just like a newsletter with random different things. There happened to be one link in it that piqued my attention, and it said, the 2025 State of the Bible Report is in. And I'm like, I want to know what that says. So the American Bible Society does this annual study. They pull self-professed Christians, and they kind of figure out, what do Christians in America believe? What do they stand for? What do they not stand for? That sort of thing. And here's what the 2025 State of the Bible said. 45% of self-professing American Christians have not attended church in the past 6 months. 45% have not attended church one time in the past 6 months. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, I'm instantly thinking, when was this poll taken? And it doesn't really matter when it was taken, whether it was December or June. It's like, you got at least Christmas and Easter in there, right? That's within 6 months. Not one time, 45% of Americans. Now, that leaves 55% that have. That should be encouraging, but that's once in 6 months. So then you have to get underneath that. How often are the 55% committed to gathering? Only 1 in 3 of that 55% report that they attend church on a weekly basis. And this is not factoring in any form of like small group, classes, equipping, gathering. So clearly, as you just look at this study, we as a culture have lost sight of why community in the local church is essential. And as someone who loves theology, you would expect that. I think on one hand, it's a problem with our big word, ecclesiology. That means like our understanding of why the local church exists, how it functions, what the Bible says about it. There's a lot of confusion when it comes to our ecclesiology. It leads to commonly said statements like, well, the church isn't about a building, it's about a people. And I would say, you're exactly right. The word ecclesia means called out ones, or a gathered group of called out ones. It's like, yes, it is about a people. You know what it's about? A gathered people. That's what the church is called to be. Or statements like this, yeah, I follow Jesus, but that's really between me and him. It's like, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I am so happy you have a personal relationship with Jesus. That doesn't mean it's private. Taylor had said that in the announcement. It's like, you can't find a private walk with Jesus in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. Or lastly, really since COVID-19, I'll just say it, this idea of, yeah, I go to church. And I'm like, where do you attend church? Well, it's this church in Charlotte. I attend their online campus. And I'm like, that's tough. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to listen to sermons of, you know, other churches. You can go find a better looking, more compelling preacher than me. I'll just say it. But the question is, if you attend an online campus, it's like, how do you love the family of God? How do you imitate that pastor's way of life if you never know what he does outside of behind a screen? Really hard to do. So we need clarity on, like, what does it mean to be a member of a local church? Why is that significant? Why are there pastors? Why did Paul tell Titus when he planted churches on the island of Crete to appoint elders in every town? Why does it have to be local? Those are questions we need answers to that I can't answer all of this morning. So if you want to learn, membership class after service today, okay? That's sermon point 2. But I had told first service, when it comes to poor ecclesiology, I can at least maybe give like a sticker on a sticker chart to immature Christians who have just said, I just didn't know that that's what the Bible talked about. And it's like, oh, you're at least like trying to follow Jesus by yourself. You just don't understand your New Testament. I want to help you. I'll give you a sticker chart for at least like, man, putting in the time personally to try and follow Jesus. But what I struggle with is people who don't prioritize the local church, not because of their poor ecclesiology, but they just have mistaken priorities. They prioritize things like sleep or shows or sports or school, or we need more family time, or we need more time with friends, or fill in the blank. And don't get me wrong, I love every single one of those things. I love my family. I love hanging out with friends. I love that college football is back. Too much. Right? I'm hoping to coach kindergarten flag football this year. I'm that crazy. But just because I love these things doesn't mean that they should crowd out my commitment to the local church. Gathering should take priority. And now what you should be saying in your seats right now is, well, of course you're saying that. You're the pastor. And I hope there's no one more passionate about the local church than your pastor. I should be the most passionate about us gathering as a church, but what if it's not just for pastors? Like, what if every Christian is actually called to be this committed to the church? What if that should be our natural response? What are we missing? That's what we need to find out this morning. So we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Before we jump in, I just want to be clear on like my purpose statement this morning, because I feel like there's kind of two audiences I'm speaking to. The first is those who are committed. Like, I'm not standing up here this morning to talk to the 45% who haven't been to church in 6 months. They're not here. I'm not talking to them. I want to talk to the 55% who are committed to gathering, and even more importantly, to the 1 in 3 who have said, I'm here every week. And I'm talking to you this morning to solidify your why. Like, we're heading into another ministry year, post-Labor Day. Like, life gets busy. School gets busy, activities pile on your schedule, and I'm here to solidify your why and to give you another, like, five-hour energy of, like, let's keep doing this. We need to have a clear why in front of us to stay committed. But for those who are not committed, those who are not quite sold on it yet, my hope this morning is to actually compel you to have a deeper devotion. And don't get me wrong, conviction may happen. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So where you feel conviction, I want you to feel conviction. But my job this morning is to cast a more compelling vision in front of you that you would say, I want some of that, right? So we're in Acts chapter 2. This is a book written by, anybody know? A man by the name of Luke. He is a physician, so one of the jokes is, it's amazing we could have read his handwriting. Right? Physician by trade, disciple of Jesus. He was a travel companion of Paul. And he really writes the book of Acts as an orderly account of the birth of the New Testament church. Really, how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome. And so, the beginning of Acts, you see, you know, the resurrected Jesus standing in front of his disciples, and he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He ascends into heaven. How many of you would have loved to be there that day? It was like, I mean, the disciples kind of get rebuked by these angels for, like, just gazing up into the sky. The angels are like, what are you doing? Right? He just gave you this commission. I would have been doing the same thing. Looking up into heaven, he's like, it's time to go. It's movement, right? Sense of urgency on mission. We'll talk about that next week. But what proceeds to follow is it's at a unique time in the, you could say, church calendar, Pentecost, right? This Jewish harvest festival where every Jewish male is required to come. They're all like funneling into Jerusalem, and this incredible reality happens. The promised Holy Spirit falls on his people. And it's the upside down of the Tower of Babel. You guys are familiar with Tower of Babel? Genesis 11, very early on in the Bible, like God's people all speak a common language, but the problem is they want glory for themselves. So God is like, I won't be robbed of my glory. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to confuse all their languages. I'm going to spread them out over the face of the earth because God alone deserves the glory. So Pentecost, you kind of see this flip, right? Where all of these people from all of these nations are gathering in Jerusalem, and now the Holy Spirit has descended. People start speaking in tongues, and everyone hears their own language. So nations gathered, hearing their own language, and they're all compelled by this reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Like, Peter preaches this insane sermon. You should go read it in Acts 2. But he looks back at Joel, he looks back at David, right, in the Psalms. He's unpacking all these prophecies, and he says, this Jesus was the promised Messiah whom you crucified, and he is both Messiah and Lord. And then you have to look at what happens next. Verse 41. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, how are we pulling off 20 services next weekend? Right? 3,000 people saved. One sermon. Incredible. But you have to look at what the people of God do next. like what comes naturally to them. Look with me at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, I want us to look at this text, and we're going to pull three reasons why we as a church are committed to community, because I want you to see this word. It's used twice, once in verse 42, once in verse 46. This word is devoted, devoted. If you have a pen, a marker, a highlighter, if you're someone who likes to write in your Bible, that's a word worth underlining or highlighting. To be devoted. I'm a dictionary definition guy, and you have to ask the question, what does it mean to be devoted? It means this, to commit to give all or large part of one's time or resources to, and it's helpful to know this, the root word for devoted implies perseverance, endurance, and showing strength that prevails in spite of difficulties. So, let me just ask you a simple question. Crowd participation with a raise of hands. How many of you would say church is hard? How many of you would say people are hard? Yes, and amen. And I think what's awesome about the Bible is God knows that. He doesn't like give us the sunshine and rainbows and like the unicorn over the field of lilies and be like, this is all gonna be perfect. No. The Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures call us to be devoted, to persevere hardship, to endure when we want to quit, to have strength when we don't want to keep going. That's incredible. There is a call to commit and a call, as we would see in this text, to give. And that's very countercultural. Because oftentimes today, we come to church and we say, what can I get? What can I get out of it? But what we see from Acts 2 is that the church is called to be a family to belong to, not an event to attend. But what comes right before that is very important for you to hear. So I need you guys to listen to me. Christianity does not start by giving. It starts by receiving. We have to know what predated verses 42 through 47, which is a message that starts with receiving, right? We don't gather to build our spiritual resume and to come to God and say, look, I hope I did good enough. That's not why we do it, right? Our gathering is not, God, look what I've done for you, but it's, look what you've done for me. We stand on the solid ground of the gospel, which is solidified not by our church attendance, but Christ's work on our behalf. But the natural response, the natural overflow is to say, how can we live changed? If God gave his life through the person and work of Jesus for me, how can I give my life to him? So I want us to see three reasons why we are called to be devoted or committed to the church community. They're all going to come in forms of statements like this. As a church, we are committed to living in community to dot, dot, dot. So if you're a note taker, just follow along. Starting with the first and most important, as a church, we are committed to living in community to devote ourselves to God. To devote ourselves to God. Our natural response to Christ living, dying, rising again, and returning soon is to say, we're going to do all of life all for Jesus. And as you look at this text, that's what the New Testament church is doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what we know as the scriptures. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, which is more than eating cheeseburgers. It's like serving each other. It's not just under the banner of like, oh, that was good fellowship. No, arm in arm, on mission together, serving one another, to the breaking of bread, what we know as communion, and to prayer, to surrender to God in prayer. Like, what we get to do is talk to the God of heaven and earth. This is what they're committed to. And as you look farther down, verses 46 and 47, they're meeting together in the temple. Verse 47, they're praising God, like what we just did. We're singing songs of worship because we say, Jesus, you are worthy to sing about. You're too good to simply talk about, so we're going to sing. What we often miss in gathering is we make church all about us. But our commitment to community is ultimately about giving God what he deserves, not about us getting what we want. And so then you ask the question, what does God deserve? What does God deserve? He deserves, first and foremost, our obedience. Gathering is crucial for our obedience as followers of Jesus. There's a chapter that I'd love to teach another time, Hebrews 10, where the front end of the passage, the author of Hebrews was talking to a Jewish audience about the sufficiency of Jesus dying for them. And he goes on to say that we no longer have to make sacrifices of bloods and goats and sheep. There doesn't need to be blood splattered all over this building. Several of you are grateful for that. Okay, here's why. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. He died one time, and his sacrifice was perfect so that we now no longer have to come with our sacrifices week after week. We stand on the ground that Jesus laid for us. And then at the very end of Hebrews 10, we get this warning about sin. It's like sin is like crouching at your door. It's there to destroy you, to ruin your life, right? And packed right in the middle of Christ the sufficient sacrifice and sin your enemy, you get these verses. Let us, community, church, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some 45% of American Christians are in the habit of doing, as it says in Hebrews 10, right? But encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day approaching is the return of Jesus. And I don't know if you guys have figured this out yet. You're all pretty smart. We're a lot closer today than we were in Hebrews 10, right? Don't neglect to meet together. Oh, and by the way, do it more and more as the return of Christ becomes increasingly imminent. And so I look at a text like Acts 2, and I'm like, man, they seem to be pretty devoted. Should we be more devoted than them? I would argue, yes, we should. I don't even know what that looks like. I haven't seen it lived out, but I'd love to see. But when you look at Hebrews 10 and consider the context of where those verses are lodged, we need to know that we need community for two reasons when it comes to obedience. Number one, we need people to help fix our eyes on Jesus. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to like talk yourself out of the gospel and to think, I'm not good enough and I need to work harder or do more. No, fix your eyes on Jesus, the sufficient sacrifice. But also, what comes right after it? Sin is crouching at your door. It's out to kill you. You need community to look out for you. Your holiness is a community project. So us gathering together is not just about being obedient to Hebrews 10, though it is that, right? Don't neglect to gather. You guys know what neglect means, to fail to do something you know you ought to. Don't neglect gathering, but commit to it. And that's not just your obedience today, that's your obedience this week. You need people who can see your blind spots, who have a 360 view on your life, who can see you not just when you put the Instagram filter on or you finish the fight in the minivan and come into church, right? You need people who can see your life and can say, wow, what does obedience and all of life look like? Number two, we devote ourselves to God in delighting in him. And I thought about this weekend, Jeff and Sarah, thank you for wearing Cyclone colors. Drew Wiley was in the first service. You guys know Drew? Okay. Massive dude, played football at K-State, gentle giant, otherwise I wouldn't be standing up here preaching because he would have pummeled me into the ground by now. But I thought about this idea of why we devote ourselves to God and thought about this idea of delighting him yesterday as I watched Iowa State play football against his Kansas State Wildcats in Dublin, Ireland. And there was a play that happened with about 2 minutes, approximately, I don't remember, 2 minutes and 36 seconds left in the game. Fourth and three. Cyclones have the ball on the 16-yard line. And the question is, will they kick a field goal and go up six, or will they go for it and ice the game? And Matt Campbell calls the play. Rocco Becht runs it to perfection, and the Cyclones execute. They convert. And I'm sitting there, like, on my couch with a sleeping two-year-old next door, and I, like, want to freak out, right? Am I having a good time? Absolutely. Had a great time. But I found myself in that moment saying, how much more fun would it be to be in Dublin? Whoa. Right? Like, to be amongst 47,000 fans and to see that happen right in front of me. And it's like, this is what we're invited into when we gather in community. Can you enjoy Jesus alone? Yes, you can. I hope you do. But you know what? You're designed to enjoy Jesus in community. You're designed to savor him and see him at work as part of a family. That's why 1 Peter 2 says this, you, meaning y'all, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that you, y'all, might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's like you're brought into a family so that you might delight in him more and give him the praise he deserves. And lastly, we devote ourselves to God by loving what he loves. How many of you guys know a nickname for the church that's not the body of Christ, but it also starts with B? I'm trying to tee you up here. The Bride of Christ. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And it could be a bad joke, but bear with me. I'm like, some of you have an Uncle Billy who married someone crazy, right? And you're like, man, I love Uncle Billy, but I don't like his wife. You can't say that about Jesus, okay? You can't say, I love Jesus, but man, that bride he chose, she's up to no good. You can't do that. Because if your Uncle Billy makes a mistake, it's because he's a sinner, right? Jesus has never been mistaken. He has never sinned, he has never flawed, and he chose the church on purpose. And so if we call Jesus Savior and Lord, he's Messiah, he's good, he's great, he's holy, he's righteous, we have to look at Jesus and say, if he loves the church, I ought to love the church. Which kind of leads us to our second point, why we should be committed to the church. As a church, we are committed to living in community to demonstrate his love. To demonstrate his love. And how did God love us? How did he love the church? Philippians 2 tells us, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others more significant than yourselves. Don't chase after your own interests, but prioritize the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on human likeness, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he rose again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how Jesus loved you. And so our appropriate response is to say, how do we live that out? The New Testament church understood something, didn't they? It says that they were together, they gathered, they had all things in common, which doesn't mean that they were just uniform. They didn't all have the same hobbies and the same skin color and the same language even. But they started to say, what's mine is yours. They sold their possessions and property, distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And sometimes we look at Acts 2 and we're kind of like, wait a second, Christian socialism, not fun. And it's not Christian socialism. Because as you look at Acts 2, this is a description of the New Testament church, not a prescription from God. You guys know the difference? It's helpful when you read your Bible to be like, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Because if it's descriptive, that means that maybe we have some lessons we can learn from it. But if it's prescriptive, that means that we have to do it. We're mandated to do it. And when you think about this idea of Christian socialism, it would only be Christian socialism if it was mandated. And man, in some ways, as like a baby church plant without a building, it'd be kind of nice if it was mandated. And I could stand up and I could be like, all right, guys, what Acts 2 is saying is, y'all got to sell your houses because we're trying to build a church. Tents are on sale at Sam's Club, right? No. But what do you think your response would be if you were mandated? You'd probably be like, ugh, right? What if it's like, this is a description, this is a natural overflow, that this wasn't something that the people of Christ had to do. It was something they wanted to do. They got to do it. They looked around at brothers and sisters who are blood bought by Jesus, and they said, man, what would it look like for us to come alongside them, to support them, to help meet their needs? I'll do whatever it takes. I'll sell what I need to. I'll come alongside them. But I think a mistake that happens frequently as we just remember Acts 2, and I hope that you don't make the same mistake. Sometimes when we think about the New Testament church, that's the only thing we think about. It's like, man, they took everything to Facebook Marketplace and sold it all. And it's just like a financial transaction. That's not all that's happening here. They're not just sharing financials. What else are they doing? They're sharing meals, right? Verse 46 goes from like the breaking bread of communion to like breaking bread of meals. They're meeting house to house. They're sharing food together. It's this call to say, how do we not just meet each other's needs, but share life with one another? That's the invitation. In one of the verses that I love from 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing to this church in Thessalonica. And they say this, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." And we're called to commit to community because this is the only way we get to demonstrate that kind of love, is if we share life, not just a Sunday morning, though that's significant, but to share life, to live out the one another's of the New Testament. There's almost 60 of them. To serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another. And yes, of course, we are commanded to love one another. Which leads us to our last point today. Point number 3, as a church, we are committed to living in community to advance his kingdom. To advance his kingdom. Now this command, to love one another. Any idea who would have said it? His name starts with a J. Jesus. Okay. Jesus said that. And he said it in John 13. Okay. What you should know about John 13 is this is where Jesus took on the form of a slave and washed his disciples' disgusting feet. And he did this to really point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that he would make through the cross. But in washing his disciples' feet, he looks at his disciples and he says, I'm doing this also to set an example for you, to show you how you should like humbly place yourself underneath one another to serve one another and to love one another in this kind of way. And this is what Jesus says. I give you a new command, love one another. And at that point, it's like, okay, how? Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Much more challenging. Then he says this in verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus is telling his disciples in John 13, and we see it in action in Acts 2, that our love for one another is not just designed to be a familial trait, but a missional force. Right? Like the way that we commit to loving one another actually does something to advance the kingdom of God. That outsiders would look at a community, a church family like this, and be like, they love differently. They have a different type of compassion and care for one another. They see each other at their worst and they don't run away. They meet each other's needs. They fight for one another. They defend one another. What is with that? And what we see from Acts 2 is that they didn't just have people think, wow, they're pretty nice people. Though they did that, right? They had favor with everyone. What happens? Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. which means that in Jerusalem, as they saw this New Testament church living out the one another's and committing to one another, they said, there's something special about that community. I want something of that. I want someone to love me like that. I want someone to care about me like that. And the church said, come on in. And before you know it, they're not just saying, man, I really love this community. They're saying, I really love Christ. Because it's not just you are really nice people. It's no, you are the hands and feet of Jesus who are showing me all along the love I've desperately needed. And so when you think about this, devote yourselves to God, demonstrate his love, advance his kingdom. These can all be like rah-rah statements that should have us be like, let's go, right? Let's storm the gates of hell. Let's make it happen together. But remember, the word devoted is used because guess what? This is hard. And even if we're excited today, by tomorrow, you could be like, I want to quit. People are hard. People are annoying. Give me my basement by myself and a cup of coffee, right? I told the first service, I'll tell you as well. And this might take you back, but I'm just going to be abundantly honest with you, okay? As your lead pastor and as a current connection group leader, there are weeks that I don't want to go to connection group. Does that surprise anybody here? You guys are like, oh, what? Jordan doesn't like his connection? No, I love my connection group. Guess what? It's work. It's hard. But one thing that Ellie and I have been able to say, as we've just said, man, we're going to commit to it. We've said, it's worth it. Right? Did it require sacrifice? Yep. Is it crazy running out the door with four little boys under the age of 5 at 7 o'clock? Yep. Have we ever left connection group and been like, that was a waste of our time? No, we haven't. We've walked away being like, that was great. That's actually what we needed. It wasn't comfortable or convenient, but it was for our good. And so let me just commend you here, compel you to say, it's going to be hard. That's the point. But you cannot outgive God. You will never outgive God, and you will never pour out for the church in such a way that you will not receive being filled up in return. Because verse 43 says this is what's happening. As the church is living out this type of commitment to one another, everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe. They're all awestruck. And we use the word awe way too much anymore. But to say, this is awesome. That's what everybody's saying. This is awesome. And you might be like, well, yeah, because the apostles were like seeing people healed in their shadows and stuff. Like crazy birth of the New Testament church miracles happening. But what verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs were being done. It doesn't say everyone was filled with awe because many wonders and signs were being done. It's like, were miracles happening? Yeah. Are miracles still happening today? Absolutely. Every time a sinner repents and says, Jesus Christ is Lord, miracle, right in front of you. Awe coming upon souls. And this is what we get invited to have a front row seat to. So the question is, will we do it? Will we commit? In order to commit, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to think differently. Like, so much of our inaction or inappropriate action comes from the fact that we're just thinking wrong. So let's think differently. Rather than coming to church as a consumer, how can we come to contribute? Rather than asking the question, what can I get out of it? Ask the question, what can I give? Rather than thinking of faith as a private reality, to say, this is just me and Jesus, to say, no, my faith is meant to be a shared reality. I'm saved into a family of God. And rather than viewing community or gathering as an optional tag on to an otherwise busy week, to say, this is essential for my joy in Jesus and for my brothers and sisters to fix their eyes on him as well. We need to gather. And as we think differently, we ought to commit differently. To say, how can I choose God's people over my preferences? Or how can I choose community over my comfort or convenience? And be devoted. And with that, I trust there's many next steps we can take in this room. I don't know every single person's next step, but when you just boil down, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's like, take your next step in faith. And that's my invitation to you this morning, like take your next step in faith. So if you're just visiting this morning, I'm so glad you're here. And I'm not here to tell you to like become a janitor for our church tomorrow, right? Or to jump into membership and to commit 3 days a week to our church community. I'm just saying, if you're visiting, come back next week and come back the week after that. Like commit to coming consistently for a few weeks. And if you've been coming consistently, but you haven't yet jumped into Launch Point, it's like, jump into Launch Point. It's a 3-week class where you can learn more about who we are and how to grow. And if you've already been in Launch Point, but you haven't yet jumped into a connection group, it's like, now's a great time. Make the decision now before your back-to-school chaos starts tomorrow, right? Like, have a conversation with your spouse today and be like, this is something we need to do. And if you're in a connection group, I would say this, prioritize it. It's twice a month. A lot will compete for your time and attention. You will be so glad that you committed. Maybe not, you know, day one, but when you look back over the course of the last year, you're going to be like, man, that was worth it. And if you're in a connection group but you're not yet a member, I would say, man, what's it look like to make a formal commitment to this church body? To maybe jump into a discipleship group, to say, man, I want to be devoted. I want to do more than just twice a month connection group. I want to do more than just Sunday morning gathering. Regardless of what your next step is, let me just plead with you. Take the right next step in faith. And my prayer as I close out our time together this morning is that the next 10 years of your life would just look like a sliver of the last 10 years of mine. Because as I look back on the last 10 years of my life and what the local church has meant to me, genuinely, I look at verse 43 and I'm like, everyone is filled with awe. That's me, right? 2020, we have 2 little foster babies dropped on our front step. Didn't spend a dime at Target that night. Why? Because the church of God was alive and active, right? Here's some gift cards. Here's a mattress. Here's some books. Like, we're able to welcome these 2 orphans into our home and have every single one of our needs met through the people of Jesus. Just this April, I get a cancer diagnosis. Boom. Holy Week. And I'm like, look at the church of God come alive. Look at it rally, surrounding my family in prayer, meeting our needs. And I'm like, why would I do this any other way? You can try to follow Jesus alone. You're missing out. And again, my story is not your story. I get that. But if the next 10 years of your life look anything like the last 10 years of mine, you will be filled with awe. And you will not say, wow, Veritas in Urbana is a really cool church. You won't say that. You'll say, God is good. God is great. He is worthy to be praised. Amen. Let's pray that end of this morning.